to have you back out tonight. Thanks for coming. Two things, just by way of announcement, I'm going to send an email out later about these, but you're here, so I'll tell you, and that will help me remember that I need to send the email also. One is, if any of you, I know this is short notice, but Bernie Huseman's going to need a ramp put in his house, and he's got a friend who's going to be the main work labor person on it, but Bernie told me if there's anybody who would like to help, they're going to be starting tomorrow morning around 9, so I know it's really short notice, but if any of you retired guys or retired ladies feel like you want to go help put in a ramp at Bernie's house, you can do that. The other thing I just reminding myself of out loud is there's the set of keys for the blue church van. They've disappeared, all right? So my guess is that probably someone who was helping organize stuff in the garage at some point, and they're in their coat pocket. So before you guys bury all your winter coats for the rest of the year, check the pockets or something and see if there's a pair of keys that don't belong to you, okay? So I know some of you are like, what are you talking about? Well, just check your pockets, all right? Chapter 7 of Revelation. I'm going to send an email later to remind you and me about the same things I just told you. Chapter 7 of Revelation, I'm going to actually end tonight by closing out a couple of comments about chapter 6 because it leads right into chapter 7. So if you got your Bibles, turn to end of Revelation 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. So chapter 6, if you were with us last week, remember there's six seals that are opened in chapter 6. And then there's this break, the interlude that we're going to talk about tonight. And then in chapter 8, you get into the seven. Are these seals already being opened now, or is this something that's going to be a future event, right? That's one of the questions that gets asked a lot, and one of the things that's difficult about the book of Revelation, I've commented to you already, is that we're living it in real time, so it's hard to really pinpoint exactly what's happening, okay? So on the one hand, like if you were to look at like very classical, old school, like pre-trib, pre-millennial writers like Dwight Pentecost's book, like Things to Come. Some of you may have that in your homes or your libraries or have heard of Dwight Pentecost. He would say, and people in his camp would say, absolutely not. This has nothing to do with anything in the now. This only happens in the tribulation. And since we weren't here, none of this is even unfolding yet. Others, and the more recent days or others that come from other camps, even many in the premillennial camp anymore are saying, we're not so sure about that. Right, because if you look at the first four, especially into the fifth one, there's legitimate questions as to are these things happening right now? Is there scarcity? Is there persecution of the saints? Are there an increasing number of martyrs? There's things like that where people are asking the question, like, is this true? And if it is, then it means that we're living in probably, again, this is speculation, we're in the fifth seal sometime waiting for the number of Christians to get killed before the sixth one happens. When the sixth one happens, then what? Well, the heavens get ripped open and the stars start falling out of the sky, okay? So it's a legitimate question. There's cases for both. I'm not going to give you one answer or the other. You're going to have to make a decision about it humbly, okay? Because this is one of those areas where there's a lot of give and take about this. We might look back in hindsight and be like, yeah, we should have seen that one. Or we might look back and say, no, it never was. It was just a wrong interpretation of the data, okay? That has happened many, many times in relationship to the book of Revelation. An example of this, I don't know if I've shared this story or not yet, so if I have, too bad, I'm going to do it again. The college that I went to, you had to, in order to graduate, you had to take a class where you had to go over all the main systematic theology areas. You had to memorize a bunch of facts, memorize a bunch of verses, and then be able to defend yourself because part of your graduation requirements, you had to sit down with the professor and get grilled, okay, which sounds like lots of fun. But, so I sit down with this guy who's like in his 70s. He's been teaching for forever all over the United States. And he just starts laying into me, like grilling me on every question possible. And then I found out this is his little fun little hobby horse because professors all have these. He just started grilling me on end times, just grilling me like hardcore, like harder than they had prepared us for. And I was just like, this is rough, right? And it was really interesting, like how it turned because he wrote his PhD on how Russia was the great army from the north, and he wrote it in the middle of the USSR being like this great and mighty enemy, and he's like, and I was wrong. And I was like, wait, what's happening here right now? And he wanted me to stand on my feet, but he also wanted me to say, like, people, they look at all this data, and they look at current events, and they're like, yes, this definitely fits, and he wrote a PhD about it. And then he was sitting there, had the humility to tell me, and I was a college student, he has no connection with to whatsoever, but it was a teaching moment for me because it helps you understand that even if you feel like you come to like an absolute dead rock understanding of the book of Revelation, there's always some flexibility because we're living it as it happens and we're not exactly sure how it's all going to work out, right? Like I've been telling you along the way. Now, some of the other reasons that this is not so cut and dry is if when we get into chapter 7, like we're going to be tonight, we're going to be introduced to 144,000 Jewish men who are going to be sealed by God. We're also going to be introduced to a whole group of people that believe in Christ that have come out of the tribulation, okay? And then there's also going to be a group of people that are on the earth with their foreheads sealed while bad things are happening, okay? And all of this leads us to some real questions. Like, for instance, like, is the tribulation over between the sixth seal and the seventh seal being opened? Because the saints, after the sixth seal, they come out of the tribulation. Like, they leave the tribulation. And these are people that have been martyred, as we're going to see a little bit later. So is the tribulation over before the seventh seal is open? I mean, this is just questions that come right out of the text, ones that we have to think about and ones we have to consider. And another question is this, is why are there some saints in heaven and some saints that are on the earth with their forehead sealed, and there's other saints that are, in the presence of the Lord because they've died? So there's all these, like, groups of people were like, How does this all make sense, right? These are what we're getting at. And this leads, again, to the question of, is this sequential in the book of Revelation? Or is this a series of simultaneous revelations that take place that overlap each other, that we take a look at them being different views or different looks at the same type of events being repeated over and over and over again, right? There's going to be this mark on the forehead. We're going to be introduced tonight, people that are sealed of God. But you guys know about another mark in Revelation, don't you? So there's a mark of the beast much later in chapter 13 and 14. So you got people in, and we're going to take a look there briefly tonight. You got people with their heads sealed by God, and you got people who have their heads sealed, if you want to think of it like that, with the mark of the beast, and they're there concurrently, right? So why were they sealed here, and then the tribulation happens, but then the mark of the beast happens later? These are the textual reasons why I've been asking the questions I've been asking you, okay? It's not because there's a theological agenda. It's because the text forces us to ask and answer these kinds of questions where we're like, what actually is going on here? So, Brett, you want to put up the next slide? If you guys are interested, you can write this URL down, okay? I made a tiny one for you, so wait, you won't have to write as much. If you're interested in reading a little bit more about this idea of it being sequential or simultaneous, that is Revelation A, B, C, D, or is Revelation a series of visions that are stacked on top of each other that overlap? Are they simultaneous? Are they sequential? Geisler has a really good breakdown of this. I don't agree with some of the conclusions he comes to, but if you want a clear and concise pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, conservative theological look at this, that he's got a great section in there. So the section that's on that link is just a little discussion of the tribulation in regards to being sequential or being simultaneous, okay? And if you want the whole article, you'll have to buy the book. But if you guys don't have a book like this in your house, you really ought to think about investing in one. It's like $55, I know, like clear cut definition. So if you want to read a little bit about this idea of being sequential, simultaneous, you can read about that. That's what's on that link that I put up on Google Drive for you to take a look at, or you buy the whole book and read the whole section that's there. Now, in this process, like I've been telling you along the way, please don't lose heart. Okay? Don't lose heart in this whole process. Why? Because God wins. And in all of this, we're called to listen and to speak and to obey the words that Jesus reveals in the book of Revelation. That's the call of Revelation from beginning to end, is blessed are those who read these words, who hear these words, and who obey them. Right? There's an active urgency in all of this to us along the way. And if you're confused, you're lost, you're stuck, you don't have other questions that I'm not answering and what I'm presenting, then come talk to me. That's why I'm here. I'm not trying to, just stand here and then disappear. If you guys have questions, email me, come, let's have coffee, let's talk about this. Like, one thing that's true about me is I will always drink coffee and talk about the Bible. So come on by, all right? And we can try to work through some of the questions that you might have. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, that's where we're picking up tonight. And if you're there in your copy of God's Word, let's start there. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not be servants of our God have been sealed on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. And Benjamin, 12,000. All of those were sealed. Okay, I summarized for sake of not saying the same thing over and over and over again. So let's ask God for his help as we look at this first section about the seal of Israel. God, we ask for your help tonight. Ask that we might think about what you've revealed to John and what you have preserved for the church today. Lord, I thank you for the beauty and the miraculous nature of the scriptures and how you have not only superintended its writing, the seal of Israel. Okay, one of the things that you'll notice here, and don't let this throw off your thinking about how does the book of Revelation work. In chapter 7, verse 1 says, after these things. Now, that phrase appears over and over and over again. I don't think it's because he's saying, this happened, A, this happened, B, this happened, C. What he's saying is, after I saw this, then I saw this. And after I saw this, then I saw this, right? Because remember, like, John is in real time trying to not only consume everything that's being shown to him from heaven, but also then trying to remember it so he could write it down for us. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It really shows the supernatural working of the Spirit of God to help bring this stuff to remembrance to him. Because I don't know about you, like, some of you guys come up to me at church on Sunday mornings or at Sunday night, and they're like, hey, Pastor, could you email me this? Hey, Pastor, could you do this? And I tell you, write it down because I won't remember. Right? So there's so many other things going on, right? So John is given this vision. He's got angels speaking and seraphim are talking and singing, and he's got God on the throne, and he's trying to remember everything. This shows the Spirit of God was working to help him remember all this, right? To write all these things down. So in his mind, he's like, this happened, and then this happened, this happens, because this is the waves of revelation that were coming to him as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now what he sees here, think about this. I know that 3 gets mentioned a lot in Revelation. I know 7 gets mentioned a lot in Revelation, but there's a lot of 4s. Hopefully you guys have started to pay attention. There's the 4 living creatures, and you got these 4 beasts, and you've got these 4 horsemen of the apostles there too. Okay, so you have this picture here of all of the winds of the earth getting held back. And that is just a weird thing, right? Can you imagine standing like on the shore of Lake Michigan and there's in an open field somewhere and there's not even like a leaf rustling? Dead still. And that's what John describes here, right? They're holding the winds of the earth back, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea right before like all craziness breaks loose. It's kind of a creepy moment, isn't it? When like the sky turns colors and it gets black and or orange or purple, and all of a sudden it's blowing, and then it just stops, and then you wait, right? And then it comes, right? That is an odd feeling. But even then, there's a breeze holding the winds back. He's talking to the 4 that we studied last week, those 4 horsemen that are out doing great harm on the earth. And he says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until I've done what? Seal it is. Is it like a rubber stamp? Like a postmark or something, right? Is it like a metal seal where they'd pour wax on it? And then we're not really told what it is, right? The point is that he's coming to specifically mark and preserve and give authorized ownership of the servants of God. And that's going to happen prior to, you know, all craziness breaking out on the earth. Okay, that's what is described here in this moment. So these 4 horsemen, they've been out doing all this harm on the earth, but they're not allowed to harm the earth, ground itself, the sea, the trees, or these people that are going to have their foreheads sealed by as servants of God. You know, even in the middle of all this anguish that's already been unfolding on the earth, God shows mercy here by restraining the action of these 4 horsemen. Like, even in the middle of God's, like, the birth pangs, the opening volleys, if you will, of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, it's still not as bad as it could have been. Why? Because there are still people of God here. It's not as bad, right? There's a lot of people today that scoff at Christianity. There's a lot of people today that have a lot of really bad things to say about the church. There's a lot of people that have really bad things to say about the followers of Christ. Some of them we've earned. Can we just be honest? Right? I don't know if you guys have seen them. But some of that, like, guys, pastors, myself, like, we've earned that, haven't we? The duplicity and the hypocrisy that men who have led great churches have sinned in mighty ways, and now they've profaned the name of the Lord. So there's a lot of scoffing thrown at the church, and like I said, some of it we've earned. But you know what people that are really, really anti-Christian won't talk about? What would happen if all the Christians were gone? How much of a benefit has Christianity, in all of its warty, hypocritical shape, how much of a benefit has that been to the whole entire world in which we live? Right? I mean, there's been many natural disasters in our country here, just as a simple example. How long does it take FEMA to show up? Well, it's in red tape litigation because it's the government, right? But you know who's there on the ground? Local churches. Multiple semis parked in a Baptist church's parking lot, and they were helping people there before FEMA ever showed up because they were like, well, we're not sure if we're responsible for this or not because it was the dam. Right? So, I mean, like, people can mock at churches all they want, right? Let's talk about the American Red Cross. Let's talk about all the different missions organizations that are out there. Let's talk about Mercy Ship. Let's talk about all the different things that are going on in the world. Why? Because Christians care. So people can be nasty about Christians, and like I said, some of it we've earned the bad reputation, but just imagine if the goodness that Christians are doing because they're trying to be salt and light, they're trying to let their good works be seen so that people would give the glory of the Father in heaven. Imagine if all that was gone. People don't that are anti-Christian don't really want to think about that. They don't want to admit the contribution that Christianity, and they're counted from the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you're paying close attention here, then there's a few reasons to stop and think, okay? I just read that of the 12 tribes that are, thank you. Glad no one said America out loud. Whew. Good. Okay. It all rises and falls with Israel, right? They are God's people. It's through them that God brings blessings to the earth. It's through them that he brings about a kingdom. It's through them he brings about salvation. It's through them that he brings blessings to the nations. And if you bless Israel, you're blessed. And if you curse Israel, you're... So how many times does the name or the nation of Israel show up in the book of Revelation? The consummation of everything in the whole entire world. By name, everything rises and falls and is centered on the nation of Israel. Like, everything is about them. Jesus is going to come and be their king. He's going to rule in their city. He's going to set up a temple in their city, right? I mean, like, it's all going to be... So you'd think Israel would be all over the book of Revelation. But when you just look for the word Israel or Judah or, you know, the nation, right? You don't ask the people of God in the book of Revelation. They just simply are God's people. They're the people that love Christ. They're the people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Like we saw earlier, like we're going to see later in chapter 7, there's people from tribes of the Lamb. That's about it when you boil it right down to the very end of all things. Now, this situation then, because of its uniqueness, should draw our attention then, because normally the people of God are just described as being people that are redeemed of the Lamb. So why all of a sudden highlight 12,000 people from each tribe, specifically in the nation of Israel? Like, that should just catch our attention because this doesn't show up in the rest of the book of Revelation. Okay, we're going to see, I'll show you a couple of examples where the same 144,000 are mentioned a couple other places. But as far as a section that designates here, like there's the central clear focus on 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel, like this is unique in the book of Revelation to this point. And that should catch our attention, right? We notice patterns, and we also notice when the patterns get broken. Somebody tell me. Jacob, right? Or his name gets changed to Israel. Now, when you follow his boys, right, his boys go and live in Goshen, and they begin to populate, and when they leave the land's 12 tribes with this list here, there are a few anomalies, okay? First of all, the tribe of Levi is never given a land portion, right? They're told specifically, because they're the priestly line, they're told specifically that God is going to be their inheritance. An interesting way of thinking about the tribe of Levi, right? They had no land. They were largely dependent on the offerings of God's people for their food, right? They were brought in portions of the offerings each and every day. They had no place to call home because God says, I'm going to be your inheritance. Sounds very much like the sorts of things that he tells to Christians today, doesn't it? That our home is in heaven, right? That we have nothing. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims here. That our true home is in heaven. So there's a lot of like spiritual commonality that exists there. But the tribe of Levi is in this list. Did you notice that in verse 7? They're not normally listed. All right. Another thing you might notice here is that in the traditional list of the 12 tribes, Joseph is never mentioned because his tribal allotment is given to his boys. It's split between Ephraim and Manasseh, two of his boys. Right, so you're like, wait, that means there's more than 12. I know, because you take out Levi and you take out Joseph and you replace it with Ephraim and Manasseh. She's still got 12. And that's the traditional 12, right? Take Levi out, take Joseph out, put Ephraim and Manasseh in their place. That's how you get the 12 tribes that are present throughout most of the Old Testament and in almost all of the lists. Now, what we notice here in this list, though, is that Joseph's here and Ephraim is not. But Manasseh is. Right, you're like, well, that's weird. What's going on here? So it could be a lot of things, okay? But the simplest way of looking about this, that Ephraim was a center for rebellion and idolatry against the Davidic line. In fact, if you read some of the prophets, like Hosea is really famous for this, but other prophets do this, that in the same way that Israel is a byword for the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim is also a synonym name for the 10 tribes in the north. Right? Whenever he's pleading with Ephraim, he's not just pleading with one tribe, he's pleading with the northern 10 tribes for their sinfulness. In the same way that if he's writing to Judah, he means he's talking to the southern two tribes that are connected to the faithful Davidic line. All right, so that's one possibility of thinking about this, is that Joseph is named here rather than Ephraim because of Ephraim's role in the rebellion against Jesus and the family line of David. All right, so that would be one way of looking at this. Another thing that we notice here is that the absence of Dan is here. Okay, there's no Dan. Even though there's a couple of Dans in the room tonight, thank you. Right? There's no Dan on this list. And you're like, well, that's weird. How did Dan get left off? Because gave a series of prophecies, you might remember, at the end of Revelation, or the end of Genesis, sorry, about his kids. And this is what he says about Dan. You're gonna love this. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent in their way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Oh, well, that's nice. Right? Like, Jacob here is looking and he's giving prophecies about all of his boys. God works through him, through his spirit, to have Joseph, or Jacob rather, give prophecy about all of his kids. And this is what he says: you're going to be a snake that's going to bite people and make them fall off their horses. God, I wait for your help. That's an interesting line, isn't it? Along with their track record through the Old Testament history, there's a common belief that continues to prevail. It's probably mostly true, and that is that the Antichrist will probably likely come from the tribe of Dan. There's generational idolatry and wickedness in the tribes of Dan, going all the way back into the book of Judges. Like early on in Israel's history, when they had nearly just taken the promised land, Dan was perpetually generationally wicked and idolatrous from people. And that 1,000 Danites that were faithful. But let me, again, right, we talk often about God's grace like we should, right? Joseph prophesied about his boy, that his boy was going to be one of the 12 tribes. So did God get rid of Dan? No. Because if you look in Ezekiel chapter 48, you can look over there or write this down and go look at it later. In Ezekiel chapter 48, after the nation's been restored, God's made them, instead of a valley of dry bones, he's now made them flesh people. And he's put his spirit in them and he's given them a new heart. And this is after Dan is. This is an amazing thing, right? Despite all of their years of wickedness, despite all of their years of idolatry, God made a promise to them. And in the kingdom and the reign of Christ, they're going to be given a land allotment that's written down in the book of Joshua. That same land allotment's going to be given to the tribe of Dan. Even though they have been wicked, even though they've been idolatrous, even though he couldn't find enough faithful men to seal for himself to preserve through these years that are about to take place, when it's all said and done, God's going to show his mercy to Dan and he's going to keep his covenant with them. That's the God we serve. That's the God that we serve. You can read Ezekiel chapter 48 where all the different people are given their land allotments in the millennial reign of Jesus. Dan's listed there. So it's not like God said, Dan, I'm done with you, right? I'll give your land allotment to someone else. But in this moment here, they are left off the list. Now this seal and these 144,000, okay? Chapter 9, verse 1. Let me read there start from verse 1 there for you. Now, this is when the trumpets are being blown, right? And the fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as of scorpions that have power. And they were commanded, listen, not to harm the grass on the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You see that? They were not given a star that has fallen from heaven to earth. He's going to be given keys to open the bottomless pit, and you're going to have these locusts, and their description is later in the chapter. You can read the rest of it. They're creepy-looking locusts that sting people like scorpions, and everybody's going to want to die, but they won't be allowed to. But you know who the scorpions aren't allowed to touch? The ones that got the seal on the forehead. These 144,000 that are just been described here. They show up one other time that's significant in chapter 13. So jump forward there with me. Chapter 13, I'm going to pick up reading at verse 15 down into a little bit of chapter 14. Chapter 13 begins with a beast coming out of the sea, and the beast from the sea brings up a beast out of the earth. And this is where the whole 666 thing comes into play. We'll see this. But there's a couple of beasts that are released that cause havoc on the earth. And it's in the context of that happening, again, way ahead of where we're at in our study of Revelation. But that's where we're at for the terms of setting the context. 13, verse 15 says this. This beast, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And no one may buy or sell except for the one who has the mark on the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of man. His number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000. They're there again. Having his father's name written on their what? On their foreheads, right? And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song. They were without fault before the throne of God. Now this picture here, okay, this picture fulfills one that's in Zechariah. This picture fulfills what the angels told the disciples when Jesus was taken back up to heaven. They said he's going to come back to this place. He's going to set feet down. They follow him everywhere he goes, right? They're the ones that have never laid with a woman. And not to say that's defiling in the sense that it's wicked, because remember, God made sex. That's a good thing. But they're so pure, they've never even mixed bodily fluids with another person. That's not to be too graphic, but that's the point. Okay? It's the same rules. There were similar rules for the priests. When they were about to go in and offer, there were certain rules about laying with their wives or not laying with their wives. But the point was they were to be completely and totally pure. All right? These guys, they've never sinned. They've never said a bad thing against God. According to God's assessment of them, they are pure, and they follow him around. They were rescued. They were the first fruits taken out of the trials that were on the earth, and they follow God wherever he goes. They're like his troops. They're like his designated men that are going to walk with him, which is really interesting stuff to think about. We'll talk more about it later. Just for fun, like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe 144,000 people get into heaven. This kind of throws a big monkey wrench in what they believe, because most Jehovah's Witnesses I met are men and women, and they're married. Well, you guys are all out, right? Because the 144,000 are defined here as being a very specific group of people along the way, all right? If you take what the scripture says literally, but this throws a big monkey wrench in their views of heaven and the afterlife. Now, let's go back to chapter 7. That's where those 144,000 keep popping up along the way. But I want you to come back here and see there's another group of people here, different group of people. And that starts in verse 9. We see a different group here. And John says, after these things I looked. So I'm back in chapter 7, verse 9. And he says, he sees a great multitude that nobody could number. That's how we know this is a different group, right? I didn't plan it that way today. Crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders said to me, who are these arrayed in the white robes? And where did they come from? This is an interesting turn, isn't it? Normally John is like, I don't understand. This time the elder looks at John and goes, you know who those people are? And John's like, I don't know. And the angel says, yes, you do. Right? Verse 14. So he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they'll neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore, and the sun will not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And all of us said, please, Lord, right? Let us get there to that place. So you see, there's two different groups of people here, right? And remember, this is, if we're dealing with this in a Revelation, a strictly chronological sense, this makes some real difficulties, right? Because we're between the sixth and the seventh seal, which are supposed to be the beginnings of everything. And now the tribulation's over, it seems, because these people have come out of the tribulation having been harmed for the name of Christ, but Christ has preserved them. Right? This, it makes some, you know, struggles in the mind as we're trying to make sense of this. This is where, like, a view that views them as more being simultaneous events makes more sense. And we understand the nature of Revelation, that it's bits and pieces here and there, and we're left to sort out some of the details, because John's just trying to write down what happened when a fire hose was pouring on him. Okay? So we'll talk more about the tribulation another time, not tonight, probably in 2 weeks, because next week we won't be here Sunday night. But I want you to notice that this is the one and the only time that the Great Tribulation is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We've seen tribulation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John said he described himself as a partner in the tribulation. He told the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation, and you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. The woman who was causing issues in the church in Thyatira, he said, I'm going to throw you into great tribulation unless you repent. But the only time the phrase the, that is a very specific great tribulation, is mentioned is right here in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not saying this is the only place that the tribulation shows up, but called by name, this is it. And again, this is one of the things you're like, yeah, the book of Revelation talks all about Israel. No, it doesn't. The book of Revelation talks all about the Great Tribulation. Here's the one-off time it shows up, okay, that we'll see it mentioned by name. So what I want you just to notice here is notice some things about this group, okay? So look back again how this group is described. Well, they're more than anybody can count, so says the text, right? They are from nations and tribes and languages and peoples. This is a varied group of all of the nations. This is not just Jewish people. This is people from everywhere. What else do we notice? They're before the Lamb in white. Why? Because they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. They've put their faith in Jesus. He's the one who has cleansed them from their sins. They're there with palm branches waving. Salvation belongs to the Lord. They're worshiping him. They're the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation. They are there serving God day and night. We also find that they're protected by God, and God shepherds them, and God dwells among them. He leads them to fountains of living waters. It's this beautiful picture, right, where John sees these 144,000, and then he sees this whole group of people, and they have been rescued by the work of Jesus, and now Jesus has gathered them to himself, and he is just loving on them, to put it simply. Taking all their tears away, right? Gives them fountains of living waters. He shepherds them. He's dwelling with them in the midst. In fact, all of those words from like 14 down to the end of the chapter, they sound very much like what John's going to tell his disciples in the upper room discourse in John's gospel. Promises that he made that seem to be even being fulfilled in the words that are being said here. So again, this begs the question, if the sealed Israelites are in the first half of the chapter, are sealed before the real trouble begins, right? The wrath of God wasn't fully removed, wasn't fully being poured out on the earth yet, because these people had to have their foreheads sealed first. And now we have saints that have come out of the Great Tribulation. Is there a gap of time here? The scroll that the Lord had written, that the Lamb was the only one worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. We're not even to the seventh seal yet. And this is the description of what is happening with it. Are you tracking with me why these questions rise out of the text? Right, we're trying to make sense of how does this all work itself together. This is why with apocalyptic imagery it can be so frustrating, because in the same chapter we might jump a whole period of, say, 7 years from those that are sealed at the beginning to those that come out of it at the end. We'll talk more about the Great Tribulation in our weeks to come, because this is where we have to jump back into Daniel, because Jesus says, right, if you want to understand what's happening in the tribulation, you need to understand the prophecy that Daniel gave. Right, so that's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. So we're going to have to jump back and do some homework in the Great Tribulation another time. So that's as far as we're going to make it for tonight. But there are two groups that are placed here at this point in the book. And I want to draw your attention just to one devotional thought here as we wrap things up and head out here, because our time is gone. At the beginning of the troubles, there are some people that God protects from hardship, but not all of them. Okay? There are some people that God protects from hardship, but not all. And there are many people that are going to suffer and die and the far from anything bad ever happening to us. You guys all have stories, don't you? How hardships have been brought into your life, about how persecution has come. We have brothers and sisters all around the world right now. They're dealing with real persecution. That's not because of a lack of faith. It's not because of a lack of connection to Jesus. Right? It's because just because we are saved does not mean that we're going to be spared from hardship. There are some that are going to. There are others that are not. And we just need to have that mindset, right? Because otherwise, when hardships come or difficulties come or people assault us because of our faith or challenges come because of our identification with Jesus and our belonging to him, we shouldn't think whenever that happens, but God, you promised me I'd never suffer. That's not what the Bible teaches. We need to be we need to be willing to be faithful. That's why all the churches, right? To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to the one that conquers and makes it to the end, right? That steely expectation of we're going to hold fast till the end needs to be part of every Christian's life. There's someday, though, when everybody who's been washed by the blood of the Lamb is going to get to dwell in his presence. He's going to be our shepherd. And he's going to dwell in our midst, and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he's going to be the one who perpetually, day in and day out, leads us to fountains of living water. And in that moment, we can his presence for forevermore, and that's why we hold fast, isn't it? Because that's out there on the horizon for us. There's an enduring hope that we have to. And I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to bring you to myself, that where I am, there you will be forever with me, right? That's what we hold on to in all of this. So we need to be faithful to endure to the end, however God sorts out the details at the end, whether through death or through a rapture or through rescue at the end, right? We know for sure that this promise is sure, that God's going to take all those that have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, he's going to put them right in his midst, and he's going to shepherd them and love on them and provide for them and do good to them forevermore. That's what we're holding out for. Right? That's why we're faithful to the end, so that when Jesus does come back, when he asks the question, will I find faith on the earth? If he's looking at me, he's looking at you, the answer will be yes. He'll find faith. He'll find us doing what he's asked us. In natural causes or through your supernatural working, I pray you would help us to be faithful at that whenever that moment is. Our days are numbered as though they were in a book before you. Lord, we're not guaranteed any more than what we have right this minute. And so I pray that all of us would be faithful to you and we would cling to our future home, to the place where we really belong, to a kingdom and to a city whose maker is God. Help us to hold fast and to be willing to endure whatever is before us so that we can be found faithful in your eyes. And give us the grace to do that and the joy to speak the name of Christ in the process. And we pray this in his holy name.